In Luke chapter 2, as we continue our study of the book of Luke, the most read text in all the Bible is what I read for you earlier, probably Psalm 23, maybe more, I don't know, but very familiar text. Feels funny reading it sometimes apart from the Christmas season, but this is the incarnation. This is why we're going to celebrate communion today, because God became a man and went to a cross and died for us. So it's a great passage to prepare our hearts for communion. But this is a central passage in the Bible. If you were to look at all the Old Testament verses and passages, it leads up to this. And if you look at everything after this, it's sort of like a fountain spewing forth all the things you have in the rest of the Bible in the New Testament. So it's sort of your central passage in Scripture. The center point of human history is another way maybe to even say that. This is the focal point of the whole Bible right there in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. This is where God intersects with humanity. I was reading something on the internet about how royal announcements are made in England. When, for example, Prince William and Kate had their baby, let's take George, for example, a few years ago, they would take and put it out on an easel. It's a very formal way of doing it, put it out on an easel to announce the child. A lot of the ringing of bells throughout the city, at the Westminster Abbey, other places, a lot of celebration, a lot of press, a lot of excitement in the air. It caused quite a stir because it went out on Twitter before they got a chance to put on the easel. And so that really upset the whole tradition of the British monarchy, that it got announced there before they had a chance to do it the way they've been doing it for centuries upon centuries. It was interesting reading in this article about just the tradition of that and how far back it goes. And even in the 1600s, they started having and requiring British politicians to be present at the birth because some guy before them had snuck a different baby in there and tried to get that baby to be the heir to the throne rather than the actual heir. And so they needed witnesses, and so they would bring in British politicians, and you just follow this. It's just kind of fascinating reading. I don't recommend it necessarily, but it's just kind of interesting to think about all that went around the birth of British royalty compared to the royalty of this passage that we're looking at this morning. Because this, too, is an incredible birth. It's an incredible announcement that we're going to look at today. Last week, I took you through the first seven verses. That was the birth of Christ. Today, it's the announcement to these angels, and it's an incredible announcement. Though the birth was unattended by anyone other than this obscure couple, the announcement was huge, and we're going to see that in these verses today. It's an interesting note in verses 1 through 7. I don't know if I pointed this out last week, but I just think this is an interesting flow in verses 1 through 7. You start in verse 1 with the most powerful man on the planet, Caesar Augustus. You see his name in verse 1? Some even called him the savior of the world. He was a very successful emperor. He was, I told you last week, the foster child of Julius Caesar. He reigned from 27 BC to 14 AD. But you see him in verse 1. Then you see his steward, the governor, Quirinius, in verse 2. I mean, these are important people. The most powerful man in the known world. His steward, powerful man. Then it goes to the lesser, to a man named Joseph, who's a carpenter from the city of Nazareth. And you're going down. And now Mary, the mother, a woman who has had a virgin birth. And then you come down in verse 7 to this child. And so you see a descent there of importance, at least in the eyes of the world. But certainly in the eyes of God, this is upside down. It's turned upside down. Because this is the true King, the true Savior of the world, born in verse 7. He is the one who will establish his kingdom and reign forever. Caesar Augustus is out of the picture in 14 AD. But this king will reign and rule forever. We have saw last week that Luke puts the birth of Christ in real time and space. It's not the Christ concept. It's a real person that was born in a real place at a real time. That is what Luke provides us with a historical context to everything. The reality, not just the Messiah idea of love and whatever terms people want to use, but this is a real Messiah, a real Son of God, a real man born at a real time and a real place in the days of Caesar Augustus during this census that was established and decreed by Caesar Augustus and carried out by Quirinius, a real person. We dated this basically between 6 and 4 BC. Herod the Great, we know, died in 4 BC, so it's got to be sometime in there because Herod the Great is the one who the wise men go to. Herod the Great is also the one that kills all the infant children. So it's got to be in the 6 to 4 BC, which is also the time of this first census that was established. Caesar Augustus did not know anything about Micah 5:2. He had no idea that Micah 5:2 said that the Son of God would be born in Bethlehem. He had no idea. He didn't care about that. He just issues a decree, and it's that decree that gets Mary and Joseph from Nazareth down to the city of Bethlehem. Seeing the sovereignty of God, as I emphasized to you last week, the sovereignty of God working through those in authority, working through those who are ungodly leaders and ungodly kings and ungodly rulers, God uses them for his purposes. And that's an important message for us today to remind ourselves of, that God is still at work. We don't know his plans. We don't know what he's desiring to do all the time, but we do know it's to his glory, and he does have his purposes. This child was to be born in the city of David. He was to be a Jew. He was so somebody else comes along and says they're the Messiah and they're born in India, you can say, no, you're not. Somebody comes along and they're born in China, no, you're not. Messiah must be a Jew, born in the city of David, born in the line of David. The Bible is very specific. So when false messiahs arise, this is the question that people could look to, answer people could look to. The city of David, Bethlehem, the line of David, the son of David. And we saw in those verses last time that verse 7, after she had given birth, she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a feeding trough. There was no room in the inn. There were no places to stay. Maybe it was a lean-to type shelter, but there was a feeding trough there, an animal feeding trough, and she laid the child in that feeding trough. She wrapped him in cloths. That was traditional, wrapping all the limbs of the child in cloths. That was the traditional way it was done. They'd put salt on the child maybe to ward off any type of infections. That would be what any caring parent would do. But they would wrap the cloths around the child. Some of the thinking was that would make sure their limbs keep straight, would be in that thinking as well, but mainly to provide comfort and warmth and security for the child. And that's exactly what they do to the child. They put this child wrapped in those cloths in a manger. It's lowly. It's a lowly birth. Spurgeon said you don't have to climb the highest rung of the ladder to find Christ. Just look in the lowest place. And this is a low place. It's like if Prince William and Kate went to the London hospital to have their recent child, and the hospital said to them, sorry, we've got too many emergencies. You're going to have this baby someplace else. This would never happen. But you're going to have to go have this baby somewhere else. And they went to a garage behind the hospital, and went into that place, that messy place of a garage where cars are worked on, there's grease everywhere, all those kinds of things. And they, when the baby is born, they find a box, they dump out all the auto parts that are in there and put the child in a box. The same scene. Royalty in a feeding trough. But you don't have to climb the highest rung of the ladder, Spurgeon says, to find Christ. He's in the lowest place. He came in humility, and his birth is the starting point of that. In the same region, verse 8 says, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, and this is the birth announcement. This is God announcing it. We're not going to keep it obscure and quiet. We're going to tell people. The world is going to know. Verse 8, the same region, there were some shepherds. Somewhere around Bethlehem, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Very unlikely audience for what's about to happen. Shepherds were not exactly considered worthy people of such an announcement in the eyes of the world. They were smelly. They smelled like their animals. They hung around their animals all the time. It was a 7 days a week, 24 hours a day job if you were a shepherd. You were considered by some to be a thief if you were a shepherd. It was a very low-class occupation. Shepherds really weren't allowed even into the temple and to the synagogues because they were unclean. They could not even keep the Sabbath because they were always had to work. So they were basically somewhat outcast. Even though God calls himself a shepherd, and even though Jesus is going to call himself a shepherd, you see that in Jewish society, the shepherd was not considered a very worthy or distinguished type of occupation. It had become a more agricultural type of society, and the role of shepherds had basically deteriorated in importance. But the shepherds are the ones that are going to get the birth announcement. The mayor of Bethlehem doesn't get an invitation. Quirinius doesn't, the governor doesn't get an invitation. No, the politicians get an invitation. A lot of people in Bethlehem who could trace their roots back to David don't even get an invitation. It's these lowly shepherds who get the invitation and get the announcement. You and I would have called in the big personalities. They need to know. They need to spread the word. They need to use their influence or whatever. No, God chooses the lowly things, doesn't he? He chooses the base things. Isn't that what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Consider your calling. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen. And that's what he does here in choosing these shepherds to be the recipients of this gracious act on his part toward them. He says in these verses that they were in a region near Bethlehem. Well, they were near Bethlehem in that region, and some people believe it's about 2 miles outside of the city, and that's very possible. It could have been the winter time, and that's very possible. But the point is, it was pretty much a year-round job tending to sheep. It says here that it was at night, and there were watches in the night where you watched over the sheep. What they would do at night, they would bring the sheep into a pen, a fold, to protect them at night. And then they would watch. Whoever's turn it was to watch would watch over the sheep. The shepherd would lay down in front of the opening to that fold so the sheep could not get out. I just love that. Because that is exactly what Christ says in John 10 when he calls himself the shepherd, doesn't he? I am the shepherd. I know my sheep, right? He says, Then he changed his metaphor. I am the door. I am the door, meaning I lay down so none of them get out. I lay down at the opening. I lay down at the entrance to the fold so none of them can get out. No wolves can get in, but they can't get out either. I think about that. That is, folks, that is eternal security right there. You understand that? If he puts you into the fold, you're not going to get out. Understand that. He holds you. He keeps you. He won't let go of you. You belong to him. If you belong to him, he will never let you go. I love the book of Jude. He says, now he who is able to keep you, he keeps you. He's the door. He's the one that keeps you from falling away. I don't get upset when I read polls that say evangelicals are leaving churches. I don't get upset when I hear that because I know that those really aren't evangelicals. I know that the only people that leave churches or leave the church, they may go to another churches, that's okay. But when they people who say they fell away from the church, I know what that means. That means they were never a Christian. You don't fall away. The shepherd does not lose sheep. Understand that. If he called you, if he put you in the fold, you're there. You're not getting out. You may kick at times, and you may not act so nice at times, but if you belong to him, he's not going to lose you. And you know what? He even gives you desire to stay there. You don't want out. There may be times you feel like getting out, but that passes because you know, this is really where I want to be. I am the door. That metaphor is so important. I'm the door. I lay at the door. That's what a shepherd would do at night. Lay there at that door to protect the sheep and to keep the sheep from getting out. That's what Jesus does. That's our eternal security. So when people say evangelicals are leaving the church, millennials are leaving the church, all I can say to that is they did not know Christ, because when you know Christ, you don't turn away. You don't. You can't. He seals you. And like I said, you have been shocked to know that shepherds were involved in such an event as this. If you were alive at this time, because they were just nomadic wanderers, no settled structure of a family life, nothing like that. But they were a wonderful picture of what Christ was going to be, our shepherd, our chief shepherd. The Mishnah tells us that basically, if any sheep within a 5-mile radius or a certain mile radius, I can't remember if it's 5 mile, but a certain mile radius of the temple, Jerusalem, and you're about 5 miles away from Jerusalem here, those sheep were subject to slaughter. Yom Kippur, at Passover, or whatever, they could be used as sacrificial lambs. Isn't it incredible that God would come to these men who are tending sacrificial lambs and tell them about the Lamb of God? Isn't that wonderful? Then it says in verse 9, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, basically came up to them, appeared, came up to them, literally. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Keep in mind from chapter 1, for 500 years, no angel has spoken, nothing, no message, nothing from God. And all of a sudden, we've seen in chapter 1, 2 times the angel Gabriel appeared. Now we see here in chapter 9, actually we have in Matthew another account to Joseph. But that was in a dream, not necessarily sure how that was, the appearance went there. But in verse 9, it says an angel appears. A messenger from God appears. And this is to make this announcement of what's happened in Bethlehem. And it says that the glory of the Lord, this blinding display of God's glory, accompanied this angel. God's presence. Whenever God's attributes are made visible, it's fire. And light and blazing fire, I guess you could say. God is described in Timothy. Paul describes God as the unapproachable light. You see the Shekinah glory of God in the Old Testament, a cloud leading the children of Israel, a pillar of fire by night leading the children of Israel. You see the glory of the Lord going into the tabernacle and then into the temple and then leaving the temple in the book of Ezekiel, the Shekinah glory leaving when Israel sinned and turning away and departing. God is not, he's a spirit. He's not a man. He's a spirit. But when his perfections are on display, it's this Shekinah glory, this light. It's what Moses could not see directly or he would die. So he had to be the passing, the backside of that. But they were frightened, as you can imagine, and who wouldn't be? In verse 10, and the angel gives this message, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people," all the people. The people, important. The article there, the people. This is the announcement. I bring you good news. That's one Greek word. It means, it's an expression. And Luke uses this more than anybody else. It's basically, I announce good news. I announce good news. It's interpreted gospel in a couple other places because gospel is an English word that means good story or good news. But I announce good news to you. I proclaim good news. Luke 3:18. So with many other exhortations, he preached the good news or preached the gospel. Same idea. I must announce the gospel. That's what Jesus said. I've come to announce the gospel. Luke 4:42-43. He said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities. I must preach the good news, the ESV says, the good news of the kingdom. The good news that you can be in my spiritual kingdom. I was sent for this purpose, Jesus says. Good news. Man, we need some good news. We need good news, don't we? This is good news. This is the good news. This is the best news. This is the news our world needs so desperately. See, it's a source of great joy. See that? Source of great joy. Good news of great joy. Happiness, real happiness. People are looking for real happiness. They're looking in all the wrong places. They're drinking from cisterns that do not satisfy. They're settling for temporary. Jesus says, I want you to have joy and I want your joy to be full. I was listening to something Jesse Johnson said this past week. He's a pastor in Virginia. And he made the statement about those who have pushed so hard to be able to marry someone of the same sex. He said, those people, he says, we've got to have some compassion here because he says, you understand that they are going to pursue that. They're going to find someone to marry them, do a wedding for them. And then they're going to wake up a few weeks from now and be just as empty as they were before they did that. You follow me? Because that's not where joy is. Joy is in Christ. And Christ alone. God will not let the human heart be satisfied with anything else. Man is always seeking, always searching, always running from one idol to another idol, one cistern to another cistern, drinking and trying to find satisfaction, and they cannot do it. And those who have pushed for this are going to find that it's not marriage that gives joy. Marriage is wonderful, but marriage is not, especially their definition of it, is certainly not going to bring joy. Joy is only to be found in Christ. And that's why I said to you last week, marriage is not our battle. Our battle is the gospel. Marriage is not the battleground. The gospel is the battleground because true joy and true hope is found in Christ. The word people here is singular. So we're talking here in this verse about the Jews specifically. This is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. This is a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant to the Jews. So it's singular. It's speaking to about the Jews in that verse. God was bringing salvation to Israel. But the message is universal because the Abrahamic covenant says, and all the nations will be blessed through you. And then go down to Luke, in Luke chapter 2, just go down to verse 28. Simeon, when he takes the child, when he takes Jesus into his arms and blesses God, he says this, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence, notice, of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." See that? So, though he is speaking here to of Israel, he is also has in mind here the idea that it's going to all the peoples of all the nations. That's plural in verse 31. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. Verse 11, "For today in the city of David," that's Bethlehem, "there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Who is, or what is the good news? What is the good news? That's what he's getting to. What is this good news? He's telling us here about this good news. The person of this good news. Verse 11, "There's been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." What's that Christmas carol we sing? "What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping?" What child is this? That's the real question, isn't it? Who is this child? Who is this child? The angel says this child is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. In that verse, you have the word Savior. Savior, the good news that produces universal joy is about a Savior who has been born. A Savior has been born. See, the question is saved from what? That was a word that was used. Are you saved? Everybody used to ask, are you saved? Are you saved? And it got overused, and pretty soon people don't even use it much anymore. Are you saved? There's a whole generation that doesn't really connect to the word saved. The question that you would normally want to ask if you've asked that question is from what? What am I saved from? And I think there needs to be clarification on that. But when you use the word saved, you are implying that this is a Savior. Jesus, this child on Mary's lap is a Savior. You're implying that we need to be saved from something. We need to be rescued as a synonym. We need to be rescued from something. We need to be delivered from something. That's the word Savior. That's the word saved. It implies a threatening condition. If you're drowning in an ocean, you need someone to rescue you, to save you from that condition, that threatening condition. If you have a sickness, you need a doctor to save you or to rescue you from that condition. And listen, we need to be saved. When I use that term, it's not that we need to be saved from bad habits, okay? Oh, sure, we all want to get over bad habits, but that's really not what the Savior is about, your bad habits. He's not about your unfulfillment. That's really a Western term. People in some parts of the world don't even talk about unfulfilled lives because they don't think of anything more than what they got. We've just got too many options. And so we think he came to save us from unfulfillment. He'll fulfill me. It's not to do with difficult circumstances. Though salvation certainly gives me a different perspective on those things, salvation is not about being rescued from that. See, the universal problem in every culture, on every human being, is sin and guilt. We have all on the planet, everybody on the planet has broken God's law. Everybody is guilty of breaking God's law. The problem is sin and guilt from that, and because of that, we face an eternal hell. He's a Savior to rescue us from the wrath of God. He came to save us from God, from God's wrath. That's what he means by a Savior. Savior is born. That is the issue in the gospel, is our sin. That is the issue of the communion table today, that Christ came. Remember that Christ came and dealt with our sin, which causes us to face the wrath of God. He delivered us and rescued us from the wrath of God. That's so very important. People are on their way to an eternal hell because of sin. That's a universal problem. That's the reason we can take this gospel into the whole world. You may go on a mission trip and paint a building and do all kinds of nice things for people, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is telling people that they're, because of their sin, they're sinners, and because of their sin, they face an eternal hell, and they need to be rescued from the wrath of God. That's the gospel, and Christ has provided that. He came to rescue you from that, to save you from that. That's what a Savior is, to escape the wrath of God. I was getting my teeth cleaned this week, and the hygienist, you know, they had the TV on. I don't know if you're, what your dentist does. Mine has the TV on, blaring the whole time, but it's a good distraction. But CNN is on, you know, and it's just one bad news report after another. And she's doing all this stuff, and she says, you know, our world is in chaos. Our world is just awful, what's going on. And she keeps doing that stuff, and I couldn't say anything, but I finally, she got her hands out of my mouth, and I said, yes, ma'am, I believe Jesus is coming back. I believe he's going to come back to judge this world. And she said, oh my goodness. She said, that's wonderful to hear. We don't talk about God in this office. We're always afraid of offending somebody. It's so good to hear somebody say that and believe that. She says, I just believe God must be really angry with us in this world. He has to look at what's going on and really be angry. I said, yes, ma'am, Psalm 7:11 says he's angry every day. And we need to warn people of that. He is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7:11. And he is sharpening sword of judgment. Read that psalm. It's not the psalm that many people cross-stitch, but it's the psalm. It's there. It's there. It's judgment. We need to warn people of the wrath of God to come. Also, it says in this verse, he is Lord. You notice that? He is Savior. You know, he could have put Jesus there because Jesus means Savior. So it says Jesus Christ the Lord, but he uses the word Savior. And the reason Joseph was told to name this child Jesus is because he will save his people from their sins. That's why Jesus came, to save us from sin, to save us from the penalty of sin, to take the penalty for us. We sang about it. We're going to commemorate it today, remember it today. But you see there, it says Christ and Lord. And I'll finish up with just this, but this is so important. Get this. Christ is the title. It's not his last name. It's his title. The Messiah, the anointed one. That's Christ, Christos, Christ. He is the long-awaited Messiah. These guys are getting this. That one day old child in that manger is the Messiah. Anybody looking in the stable would have said, what? In a feeding trough? No, he's the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. If you look in the Old Testament, there are three titles for the Messiah. Those titles are all have to do with anointed from God. One, he is God's king. King. In the line of David, son of God, son of David, he's going to establish a kingdom. He's going to reign forever and ever. Pilate said, "Are you a king? I am, but our kingdom is not of this world." Not yet, anyway. A king. He is high priest. He is a priest. He is anointed as a priest. He is one who is the mediator. That's what a priest is, a mediator between God and man. He takes man to God and takes God to man and brings God to man. That's a mediator. That's one who goes between us and God. That's all in this Messiah. And then finally, he is the prophet. He is God's spokesman. In these last days, he has spoken to us through his son. He is the Messiah, the one they had been waiting for. And then he is Lord. Lord is a term. He is Savior, Christ, the Lord. He is Lord. He is the one who has authority. He is the one who is in a position of authority. It's got a capital L for a reason, because this is not a human designation. We're talking here about a divine designation. This child, notice, this child is God. This child is God. The Greek word is kurios. If you go to the Old Testament translation of the Septuagint, every time you see Yahweh, which is the Hebrew word God, then you have kurios there. And everything that's inherent in that word Yahweh is who Jesus is. Kurios. Lord. You know what the most basic confession of Christianity is? Jesus is Lord. You don't have that, you don't have Christianity, okay? You don't have that confession. If you don't believe that confession, you're not a Christian. Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. You take Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. They say they believe in Jesus Christ. They say they believe he died. They would say he is the Savior. They believe in grace and faith. They want to sound like Christians. They say that we believe all of that stuff. But one thing they will not say is that Jesus is Lord. They won't say that because they don't believe that about Christ. They're not Christians. Mormons the same way. They talk about Jesus. They sing about Jesus. They have great commercials about Jesus. They love Jesus. They talk like that all the time. But you ask them, who is Jesus? They say, created being, the spiritual brother of Lucifer and Adam. That's not Christianity. The cults do this, folks. They masquerade as Christian, but they're not. Just ask that question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? They're counterfeits. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The good news is a proclamation of salvation, rescue, deliverance. It reaches to everybody, and the person who brought that salvation is the anointed king, the anointed priest, high priest, the prophet of God, who is none other than God himself. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, humanity, deity, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. That is no mere man. And anything less than that is not Christianity. Well, you think about these things as we come to this table today. Father God, thank you for these words. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for being our Savior, our Lord, our High Priest, the one that came to preach gospel to us, the one who came to be the example for us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.